1 Kings chapter 8. The book of 1 Kings describes the changing of the guard between David, the king of Israel, and his son Solomon, who has began now, of course, the task of building the temple. David, his father, had wanted to build the temple, but God said, no, we're not going to allow you to do that. You're going to be used to prepare for it, but your son Solomon will actually be the one who builds it. And it pictures for us, of course, that work that was done. David, of course, is a picture of Jesus, a great one, one of the most profound pictures of Christ in all the scriptures. And his work, if you would, doing battle, taking on Goliath and the giants of the land, taking on, you know, Saul and his false kingdom, if you would, and defeating the enemies of Israel in a profound way. David was a warrior, and he defeated the enemy. And then his son, Solomon, who is another type of Christ, he is coming now on the scene, and his reign, if you would, over Israel would be one of peace. And it describes for us very interestingly how Jesus did the battle, didn't he? He went to battle for you and me and won so we could enjoy a time of peace and rest, which is what's being described here. Now, in light of that, the temple was being built so that God's name could be proclaimed there. So his name would be really on that place, on that building, if you would. But we know from the New Testament that we are presently the temple of God. We are individually and corporately the temple. So it's a fascinating thing when you look at how the temple was built and what really is represented by the temple. We can learn great insight into what our position is and should be. In other words, the things that went on there at the temple should be things that go on in this temple, in that temple, in this greater temple, if you would. The things that took place there should be going on in our life. And we saw that the temple was about to be dedicated, and there was going to be some real interesting things that would take place when a temple of God is dedicated to him. When your temple is dedicated to God, some real interesting things will take place. And so I need you to track with me as we go through this chapter in order for us to understand the things that happen in this temple are represented in the temple Solomon built. And for you and me, this is the way our life ought to be, folks. Dedicated to the Lord, where people can come to you and me and see that his name is there, meaning his character is being represented. People ought to come here to this church and really walk away with the encounter that they've longed for, that they met with God. Not that they heard some guy on a stool, you know, ranting and raving. Not that they met with some people in the fellowship which may be nice or may not have been nice to them. That wouldn't be what needs to be happening in people's life, would it? It really ought to be a place where God is seen and where his character is known. And for you and me personally, if we're that way in our own personal temples, then this temple will be that way, won't it? So here's the thing as we get started. In verse 1, then verse 1 says, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethiam, or October, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came up, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that would not be told or numbered for multitude, You see, this is something that's fascinating to me. The first thing that we see that takes place in the temple is the ark is brought in. The ark, that chest, if you would, that had the law in it, the Ten Commandments placed in it, and the mercy seat as a lid on top. The first thing that they do is bring in the ark into the temple. The presence of God, if you would, being represented, needs to come into the temple first. By the way, that's what happens with us, isn't it? If you want to be a temple for God, then the presence of God has to come into your heart first. That's the first thing that has to happen. You need to be saved, which means God's presence dwells in your heart, lives in you, you see. But we'll see here in a minute, not only did it have to come into the temple, generally speaking, but it had to go into a particular place, the Holy of Holies, the deep part of a man's life. His existence is in three ways, as we see the temple is formed in three different levels. What do you mean? The courtyard, the outer part of the temple, and then the holy place where the service was done, and then finally the inner chamber known as the Holy of Holies. By the way, this represents you and me as a temple as well. We have the outer court, your body, correct? This is what people see on the outside, like it or not. The outer court, if you would, is the outside of our life. Then the holy place, or the place of service. This is the place where your soul is, your emotions, and the things that you desire and the things you don't desire take place. Your soul is different than your body, obviously. But the Holy of Holies of a man, of a woman, is down deep in the spirit, where really you commune with God. And you cannot commune with God apart from that spiritual revelation. In other words, if the Holy of Holies in your life isn't filled with his presence, if you haven't taken the ark into the Holy of Holies, then communing with God's going to be shallow. Don't stop the ark at the outer court and say, yeah, that's nice. Or even in the place of service where you will be doing things for God over and over again, you know, because you think you're supposed to. But bring the ark all the way into the Holy of Holies and you will find something remarkable happens. The whole place begins to take on the fragrance, you see, the sweetness. But many have stopped at the outer court. Many have not allowed that fullness in their spirit. Some have gotten into service, doing things for God, thinking they're doing him a favor. But there are a few, and I mean this in a way that I want you to be encouraged by, not discouraged by, but there are a few who have actually brought him into the Holy of Holies and commune with him intimately. And that's the best. First thing they do is bring the ark in. And the priests, verse 6, brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place. His place is into the oracle of the house, or the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. Get the ark in the right place. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out of the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and they were there unto this day. Remember the staves, they had to carry the ark, if you recall, on these sticks. They couldn't just pick the ark up with their hands. They couldn't touch it. They had to carry it with these sticks that ran through these slots, and they would carry the ark that way. Well, now they've placed the ark in the temple. They pull the staves out. They remove them because it's not going to be carried anymore. It's found a permanent place, in other words. And what they do is they place the staves right there beside it so that they could be seen. But they didn't serve the same purpose. Now, why would they want the staves, these sticks, to be seen? Well, because the staves, these sticks that they carried the ark, reminded them of their wilderness wanderings. Remember, they had to pick up and move the tabernacle every time God decided it was time to move. Remember? And they would just follow the cloud and they'd follow the pillar of fire. But here, the resting place now for the ark has come to pass. This is the permanent place. They don't need the staves anymore, but they want to see them still. Why? Because you and I need to remember the wilderness. We need to know from whence we came in this way, that that life that you lived, perhaps apart from the real intimacy with God, maybe perhaps the ark hasn't reached the Holy of Holies in your life yet. Maybe it's in the outer court, or maybe it's in the place of service, but perhaps that intimacy has not been realized yet. Once it does, and I'm praying that it does for all of us, once that happens, you need to remember what the wilderness was like. Why? So you don't go back there. And some have entered into the promised land, if you would, and have gone back to the wilderness. Some people make regular journeys to the wilderness, back out there to the dry heat in the desert type of life as a believer. It's not a fun place. You're supposed to remember that. Remember the wilderness and the discipline that was going along with it. The children of Israel were constantly being disciplined out there in the wilderness because they lived in disobedience, you see. Now, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Well, wait a minute, you say. I thought that the ark had not only the commandments, the tablets of stone in them, but also the rod of Aaron that had budded out and the pot of manna. Remember? Now, why aren't they there now? Why have they been removed from the ark? Well, a couple of things. The ark's in its final resting place, if you would. And the manna and the rod that budded, those were signs and wonders, you know. That was a miraculous thing that the children of Israel saw in the wilderness. And you need to understand this, folks, and hear me here. Signs and wonders are for the wilderness wanderers, not for the promised land believers. This is important. You don't need to see signs and wonders, do you? Do you have to see miracles happening all over the place in order for you to continue to follow the Lord and believe? I hope not, because the Jews, you see, needed those signs and wonders. When they were in the wilderness, they needed to see the manna every day. They needed to see that the miracles were happening again and again. Now, did that do them any good? No, it didn't. If anything, at best, it allowed them to keep going in the wilderness. But once you entered the promised land, once you come into that place of promise where the spirit-filled life is represented, you don't need to see signs and wonders anymore. Those aren't what keep your faith going, I hope. What is keeping my faith going? The Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So what's left in the ark? The Word. Right? Just the tablets. Just the Word of God's left there, because that's all you and I need now. You don't need to see signs and wonders, folks. If God does one or 10 in your life, great. If he does, you know, a bunch of wonderful things miraculously, that's great. But what if he doesn't? Then what? Do you call it quits? You give up? Well, I'm done with this God thing. No more signs and wonders, you see. Or is the Word enough for you? There it sat, the ark. In the Holy of Holies of my heart, it has to be the Word that's important, not the miraculous manna, not the miraculous rod that budded out, you see. Those are great things, wonderful things, but they're not what keeps a believer going, not today. Now, came to pass when the priests were come, verse 10, out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Keep this in mind. When that ark, that presence of God, comes into your holy place, if you would, into that deep part of your existence, your spirit, when that happens, your whole place, your whole temple will be filled with the glory of God, to the point that you might not be able to stand it almost, like these guys. When they put the ark in the Holy of Holies, the place got filled up with this cloud of God's glory. He just overwhelmed them, in a sense, with his presence, which is what happens when someone truly gets that intimacy going with God. Finally, he's in that place where he belongs. Finally, there's nothing else more important than him. Finally, I can just come into his presence whenever I want to and know that he's everything for me. When that happens, the rest of the temple will be filled with his glory. The whole place was getting cloudy, if you would, with the glory of God. Then spake Solomon, said the Lord, he would dwell in the thick darkness. Wait a minute now. Why is he talking about darkness when the glory of God must have been shining? The Shekinah glory must have been blaring in there. Why is he talking about darkness here? Well, it's interesting. The darkness was what the children of Israel saw again out there in the wilderness. At Mount Sinai, the cloud of dark, thick smoke came down and hovered around that mountain, if you recall. And God said, I will dwell there. Why? Well, this is interesting to me. We are people who constantly are trying to live by sight, aren't we? I want to see things happen. I want to see things line up. But the Bible tells us, well, we're not supposed to be people that live by sight, but by faith. We're not supposed to have to see everything. But here's a reality for you. Even in the dark, even in the unable to see situation, God still dwells there. In the thick darkness, have you ever been there? Ever been in thick darkness? Let me tell you something about that thick darkness. God's there every bit as much as he is in the bright sunshine. He's there in that dark spot that you go to, that you might find yourself in. Life sometimes hovers around us in darkness, but let me tell you who's there. My God's there. And really, in a more profound way oftentimes than in the bright moments, you see. But we are to be those that live by the word and know by faith that God is present, even in thick darkness, you see. He is with us in light. He's with us in the dark. Whether you can see clearly or whether you can't, God is still there. Now, I have surely built thee a house, Solomon says, to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David, my father, in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well. That it was in thine heart. God told David, it was great that your heart was to build me a house, even though I'm not going to allow you to do that. This is a good word for me. Sometimes I have a heart to do things, and God says, don't think so. I don't think you're going to do that. But I have a heart to do it, Lord. Remember the Apostle Paul. He had a heart for the Jews, his brethren, remember? He wanted to minister to them. Paul says, Lord, I have a heart for the Jews. I'm the man to deal with the Jews because I know all about them. I have a heart for them. And God said, that's great. Glad you have a heart for your brothers, but you're not going to do that. You're not going to be the one. And sometimes that's the way it is. But don't mistake this. God appreciates the man who has a heart, the woman who has a heart to do something good for him. Even if the Lord says, I'm not going to let you do that. Or you're not going to do this part of the ministry. I'm going to let somebody else do that. He still appreciates the heart. Much better, folks, listen, to have a heart to serve the Lord and the Lord say, well, not in that way, than to not want to serve him at all. So many people say, well, I'm just not gifted at anything, so I'm not going to do anything. Okay. But I think the Lord is more blessed with the heart that says, I want to do it for you, Lord. Whatever it is, I want to do it. Let me build you a house. Let me go at it for you over here or whatever. And even if the Lord says, no, I don't think so, he appreciates the heart that wants to serve. It was in thine heart, and that was a good thing. He says, nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son shall come forth out of thy loins. He shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised and have built a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." He did what he said. By the way, in your temple, he's done what he said he would do. What? He has made your temple a name. He has? Yeah. He's made moi temple, a place for his name. Absolutely. Your name is no longer just yours. It's his. His name is upon you. His name is who you really represent in this world. And that's a scary thought for some, isn't it? But remember what John said. He said, as he is, so are we in this world. Why? Because he's placed his name on you. And again, like it or not, you are the representative of God to your friends, to your neighbors, to your family, to your co-workers, whoever it might be. In this world, you are as he is. Ooh. And he's accomplished that already. You see, the big miracle for you and me has already been accomplished. He saved your soul and gave you his Holy Spirit. It's given to you. Now, I've said this before, and it's true for some. You might have the Spirit of God in you, but he may not get out much. You know, we all have the Spirit of God, but sometimes he's cooped up, you know, kind of buried somewhere. And he's supposed to be able to get out a lot. And so he's accomplished this in you, but you may or may not be experiencing this in your temple, in your experience. As Solomon here says, hey, he's done what he said. And this is always true for me. I know his word is good. He always does what he says. Well, what's the problem? I don't always do what I'm supposed to do. I don't always do what I say I'm going to do. But he always does and works around me in spite of me. So Solomon stood, verse 22, before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promisest him. Thou speakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, and it, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father, that thou promisest him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me, as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou speakest unto thy servant David, my father. He prays this praise and this thankfulness to God for doing what he says, for being faithful to what he's promised to do. That's a great way to pray, folks. In your temple, in my temple, the thing that we ought to be doing is praying praise and thanks to God for what he does. He says he does things and he does them. He promises things that he will do and he does those things. And that's something we ought to praise him and thank him for. And all of a sudden now, Solomon gets overwhelmed, I believe, when he says, verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built? All of a sudden, Solomon's own work, his own hands have built this temple. He has organized and orchestrated the building of this temple, and all of a sudden he realizes, what is this? As he ponders the greatness of God, that God does what he says, that God's huge, that he's immense, that he's great, when he ponders that, all of a sudden it hits him. What have I built for you? Like you're going to dwell in this house that I built with my hands. The heavens can't contain you. You're bigger than the universe. As Isaiah would go on to say later on in years, you palm the universe in your hand. So where are you going to dwell? In a house that I built? He's overwhelmed by the majesty of God. He's humbled by the reality that he had any part to do what God said he was going to do. He says, yet, verse 28, have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication. even though, Lord, that's true, I'm nothing. Have mercy and heed the prayers. Listen to the prayers, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today. And watch what he prays for. This is important. Verse 29, he prays that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. Solomon, overwhelmed and humbled by what God has done and what he continues to do, and then realizes really how insignificant his own works are in and of themselves. He says, Lord, I pray this one thing, that your eyes would be on this temple day and night, and that you would hear the prayers that I cry, and that when you hear, you will forgive. Notice that. He doesn't say, hey, Lord, when you hear the prayers and you get my wish list going, I want you to kind of just make sure you really, you know, do everything I tell you, because I have some real important stuff that I need you to take note of. He doesn't say that. He says, when you hear, forgive. Why? Because that's what he needs. That's what I need. Watch what he says as he continues with this prayer. He says, if any man, verse 31, trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. In other words, justice. Solomon says, I don't know what to do with all these things that come at me and all these situations that are around me, but Lord, you judge rightly. Hear the cases, hear the situations, and judge rightly. And when, verse 33, thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, or defeated because they have sinned, I want you to note this, they've sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When you're defeated by the enemy, listen, Solomon points out something very key here. Oftentimes, this is the case. When I'm experiencing the defeat in my life, in other words, the enemy's riding herd on me. He's got me running. He's got me, you know, in a bind. If I'm defeated by him, do you know why that is? Because I've sinned. It says so plainly here, it just kind of stood out to me. The defeat of my life spiritually is because I've sinned. When the enemy gets the better of me, it's because I'm sinning. So simple. We think, hey, how can I defeat the enemy? Quit sinning. He flees from a person that doesn't sin. Well, that's not going to happen. So what else you got? What other ways can I, you know, not be defeated? Sorry. That's all there is. And when you sin, you live in defeat. It's that simple. Oh, you're forgiven, as Solomon says here. Lord, when they do sin and they're defeated by the enemy and they get smitten by the enemy, Lord, hear from heaven and forgive the sin and then restore the people. This is such a great picture of communion, isn't it? You sin because you're defeated. You go to the table. You get restored. You see, God brings you back. Confession is made, you see. And verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, when it's dry, listen. Some people say, I'm just so dry, just dry, spiritually dry. And we get that way sometimes, don't we? But here's the kicker. Many times the reason that I'm dry is because I'm in sin. And it's difficult to have my thirst quenched oftentimes when I'm in sin because I find that sin brings this dryness to my life. I end up, again, back in the wilderness where it's hot and dry because of unbelief, you see. And that's what happens. So whenever you're dry, folks, now there's seasons where you might be kind of going through a dryness, and you might not think it's due to sin, but I'll bet you it is. Why? Because we sin all the time, right? And when you're dealing with a sin that you're not dealing with God, then dryness will be the result. Why? Why would God do that? Well, really, it's just the outcome of your sin. But God will allow it so that you'll know there's something wrong. You know when there's spiritually something wrong, don't you? That's a protection. God allows you to be dry so that you can realize that you need to turn to him. If they pray, verse 35, toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, the Lord will afflict when he needs to. Then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. Let it rain, Lord. When? When should it rain? When should the blessings start raining down on me? When I confess my sin, turn from it, you see. Is God faithful in this? Oh, man, he's so faithful. When I confess sin and just turn to him, he just floods me with blessing. I get just so blessed when I finally come to that place, you see. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, you know, things are bugging you. And things are bugging the people, Lord. When things are happening to the people, pestilence and locusts and all kinds of things, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall every man the plague of his own heart. Notice that. Those plagues, folks, listen carefully. You can get bugged by the locust or the caterpillar. You can say, he bugs me, or she bugs me. They bug me. The pastor bugs me. He's bugging me lately. You know, you can say something bugs you, but you know what the plague is? It's your own heart. The plague of the heart. That's where the problem lies. It's really true. I can almost invariably, when something really bothers me about somebody, I just start getting all worked up. Oh, man, that person. Wow. I don't do this very often. But once in a while, I'll say, man, that person's, and then I'll realize the Lord will show me, well, that's a problem in your own heart. What? No, Lord, you know they've got issues. They have got major problems. And they always tell me about it. And I'm tired of that. You know it's their fault, Lord. And he'll always do the same thing. The plague is in your own heart. If I didn't have that ugliness in my heart, I would be able to deal with the ugliness in their heart rightly, praying for them, showing mercy, grace, gentleness, being patient, long-suffering. But because I've got such a plague of my own heart, I can't do that. As soon as somebody rubs me the wrong way, you know, it's a caterpillar. It's a locust, you know. And the Lord says, no, that caterpillar's in your own heart. You got heart issues. And he says, whose heart thou knowest, even thou only knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Verse 39 says, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. Now, this is great. Remember now, the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles alike. We're all one. Paul would say there's no difference now, right? So who do you suppose these strangers from a far country might be? The Jew, they're not Israel, They're not the Jews. Who are they? They're us. We're strangers. We have been grafted in, kind of as strange branches, Paul says, into the olive tree. We're kind of been kind of grafted in later. We're not really of the root. Israel is. And here we see that Solomon's praying for strangers who will come. Why will they come? Well, verse 42, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm when he shall come and pray toward this house. Strangers hear, listen, they hear of thy great name, Solomon says. Strangers, where are they going to hear that? Where are they going to hear of the great name of God? From Israel, hopefully. They were supposed to be that light unto the Gentiles. And they will hear of how great and awesome you are. That's the idea, isn't it? For the temple that you and I are part of, is that others would hear of his great name. When they come, it's because they hear of the name of God. When Jesus is exalted, he will bring people to himself. Do you understand that? Jesus said, even as the serpent was put up on that pole out in the wilderness, when Moses made that brass serpent and put it up so the people could see it, and when they saw it, the snakes that were biting them, the poisonous snakes, weren't affecting them because, of course, Jesus was the brass serpent on the pole. And he said, if I, like that serpent, am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. When they hear of Jesus from your lips, from your life, when people hear about him, they will come. Not just to this church, they'll come to him. They'll come and say, I've heard of his great name and the great things he does. But I'm sad to say that they won't hear that from many. Because frankly, and again, I don't want to get off on this too long, but I want to get off on it for a while because this is important. People are way too busy talking about how bad their life is, and they don't spend enough time talking about how great God is. And do they hear how great his name is from our lips, from the lives that we're living? Or are they hearing another story? Yeah, nothing's going right. Boy, I tell you, I need help. You know, is that what the world hears from us? I think it is sometimes. And the world goes, brother. So that's a Christian. Wow. I think I'll stay put. No better there than it is here. They ought to hear, folks, how great his name is. They ought to be hearing. And here's the thing. His name is great. And if you're not able to declare it, then you've got a plague in the heart. Your heart's plagued. With what? What am I plagued with? Self-centeredness, maybe. You've got an agenda God isn't kind of cooperating with. You're upset with him. You're mad at him. He didn't come through the way you thought he should. So therefore, you're not talking about him as being great, but you're really discounting his greatness. Careful with that. Strangers need to hear. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name. That's the reason. To fear thee as do thy people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever they shall send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not. Who is that a good word? If they sin against thee, for everybody sins, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far and near. Did this happen? Absolutely. Why do you think the children of Israel were carried off into Babylon? Because they thought they could go out against enemies without following the Lord. And when you do that, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to get caught up. The enemy, by the way, folks, takes people captive all the time. And when we allow that, it's because we haven't been following the Lord. It's because we've been tempted by sin and we're going that direction. Again, does God love you less? No. Are you forgiven? Yes. But are you captive? Absolutely. You're in bondage to whatever that is, which is why God is angered by it. He's not angry because you're sinning. He's angry because of what it's doing. Now you're a captive. And now you're not going to live in the promised land. You're going to live in a foreign land. And when this happens, he says, if they shall bethink themselves, verse 47, in the land, or rethink things, whether they were carried captives and repent and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul. If they come back in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. Interesting. People are not your enemy. We don't battle against flesh and blood. And Solomon's prayer is that when these people realize that they've been taken captive, may they find themselves repentant, turning back to you. And may they have compassion on those around them, even in that place where they're captive. Why? So that those around them will have compassion on them. Compassion breeds compassion. Hatred does not. Anger does not. Compassion breeds compassion. And he says here, Lord, when they repent and they realize they're in the wrong place, and they turn back to you and call upon your name, forgive them their sin. Forgive them and give them compassion. You know, someone who's forgiven for sin and knows it is a compassionate person. He who has been forgiven much, Jesus says, loves much. And again, we would say, well, who hasn't been forgiven for much? Anybody want to raise their hand for that? We all have, correct? So what does that mean? I believe it means whoever knows they've been forgiven for much loves much. If you know the extent of what God's done for you in forgiving your sin, you love much. Compassion is built. And when these people know that they're forgiven, Solomon prays that they'd have compassion. For they be thy people and thine inheritance, verse 51, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be opened unto the supplication of thy servant and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou speakest by the hand of Moses, thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Now, I'm almost done. And when it was so that when Solomon, he had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread to heaven. 2 Chronicles 7:1, which is a parallel to this particular event, tells us that when Solomon made an end of his praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the altar and the sacrifice that was on it. He prayed fire down from heaven with this kind of prayer. This kind of prayer, as you read through it and you see what he's asking for, what's he asking for? What's the theme of his prayer? Forgiveness. He prays, Lord, Whatever we're doing, forgive us. Because more than likely, it's sin. And in my life, I understand this, folks. I know that, Lord, whatever I'm doing, there might be some good things going through the kind of the rippling of my life. But much of what I do, much of what my mind thinks, much of what I'm about is rotten. So when I pray, folks, listen, dump the lists. Oh, pray about things if you need things, but listen, dump the wish list of things. And take this prayer as a theme of your life. Lord, whatever I'm doing, chances are I need forgiveness for it. Wait a minute, Pastor Matt, how can that be? I mean, you're a pastor. I mean, everything you're doing, you need forgiveness for? A lot of it. Well, don't you do ministry stuff all week? Yeah. But there are times when my heart's not right. And don't mistake this, folks. Sin is sin. It's not necessarily the sins that we all label sin. You know, the lust and the sick stuff that goes on in this world. We go, that's sin, that's sin. Well, so is serving God with the wrong heart. Sin. So is getting angry with your brother without a cause, calling him a caterpillar or a locust because he's bugging me, you see. And I know this. I know me. You know, you guys say, well, we know you too. You're a loser. No. You don't know me like I know me and like the Lord knows me. And like Solomon pointed out, only the Lord knows the heart of a man. And you might get pious in your prayers. You might think, yes, Lord God, help them. They need it. Boy, do they need forgiveness. And Lord, you know, continue to use me as your faithful servant. That's fine, but the Lord's going, yeah. Why don't you ask for some forgiveness for that prayer? See? The theme of the prayer is forgiveness. The theme of my life, listen, the theme of my life is forgiveness. If not for forgiveness, not just the forgiveness 2,000 years ago provided on the cross, but every day of my life. Every day, I'm drawing on that forgiveness. Oh, it was accomplished back then, but man, I need to realize it today. And I need to realize it tomorrow, and I need to realize it next month. I'm forgiven. How? By the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice that was made. And I'll tell you something, that kind of prayer, the prayer that Solomon prayed here, when I pray this prayer, when you pray this prayer, get ready because fire might come down from heaven. Because it's a prayer of passion. There's passionate prayer going on here. And how I want to be a man of passionate prayer. Not just throwing prayers up here and there. Not just saying, oh Lord, I need this or I need that. But a man who prays for forgiveness for the people, for myself. For defeat and for things that are taking people captive and praying over those things. Lord, forgive us. Bring us back. And if you can use us, you're a great God. You're a great God that can use me, that can use us. Because really, we just need forgiveness all the time. See. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto this people, Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways and to keep all his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these words wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God, day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times as the matter shall require. Or whenever you need something, it's exactly right what he gives. He gives exactly what I need, exactly what you need. Don't forget that. When you're needing something, he's faithful to give it. Or you may not agree with what he's giving is what you need. But he's giving you what you need every single time. That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as this day. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered sacrifice and peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hollow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. Interesting. Solomon had to sanctify the whole temple. The courtyard had to be sanctified. Why? So they could do some offerings out there, because there wasn't enough room in that holy place where the altar was to actually sacrifice all the offerings that were being brought. Now, this is great. The altar, folks, that place of sacrifice, when that is truly being over flooded, because people are bringing in, because my own temple perhaps has become a place of sacrifice. Paul says we ought to be what? Living sacrifices. The idea with a believer who's really truly going for it and loving the Lord, knows he needs forgiveness, but brings sacrifices to the Lord daily. Lord, I just lay my life down as a sacrifice. When that happens, not only is the altar a place of sacrifice, but the whole temple, even the outer court. Now here's the key. If you want your outside part of the temple to be a place where people realize that you're truly born again and that you're living the sacrificed life, then it has to happen first at the altar. You see, this is a heart that's just overflowing with the desire to give God everything that he has. Give everything I have. And the altar, you see, starts becoming overflowed. And it's too much. And after a while, it starts bleeding out into the rest of my life. And if you're not careful, you might start talking about Jesus in public. Careful now. It may not just be a private thing anymore. It may start overflowing and getting all over people, you know. You may have to sanctify the outside courtyard of your life, because even it looks like the sacrifice. Even it starts looking like Jesus. Wow, wouldn't that be awesome? And at that time, verse 65, Solomon held a feast of all Israel with a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. Interesting now. Remember, this is all picturesque of the temples that you and me live in and have. And guess what's going to happen someday? Now, 7 days and then 7 days, another 7 days. I find it interesting that verse 66 says, and then on the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went into their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant, for Israel his people. 7 days God created the heaven and the earth, and then he rested. For another 7 days, or a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, another 7,000 years, we lived on this earth. 7 days to create, 7 days, if you would, 7,000 years to live. On the eighth day, there was a new thing happening. Eight is the number of new beginnings. And this is when the people were blessed in their tents, and there was joyful and glad hearts because of God's goodness. At the end of it all, folks, when it's all said and done, when everything is a wrap, if you would, when God says, done, we're finished, this program is over, He's going to do something all new. He'll be finished. And when you realize that he has a plan in all these things that are going on, and really the big concern for you and me isn't what's going to happen on the eighth day, if you would, not what's going to happen in the new heaven and new earth. I can't even imagine that. The Bible tells me, don't even try. You're never going to get it. You know, God's doing something that you're never going to understand in that dimension. But for here and now, this is what you and I need to be concerned about. Forgiveness. Lord, forgive us. Well, wait, I want to do greater things than that. There is nothing greater. There is nothing greater than perpetually acknowledging your Savior who's forgiven your sin. And every day asking that that never changes. It won't. But we need to keep in mind, folks, who we are, what we are, and what has been done for us. And if you can't go there, if that's become mundane to you, then the rest of it, the rest of the whole deal is going to be mundane and boring. I don't find the reality of what Jesus did for me in any way, shape, or form boring. I want to know again and again and again what he's done. I'm forgiven for every sin that I've ever committed. Whew. Thank you, Lord. Start my day that way, end it that way, all day long, forgiven. By the way, you should, if that's true, you should be kind of joyfully, amazingly, gladly living your life for God because you're forgiven. What more do you want? What more do you want out of life than forgiveness? If you really believe you're forgiven for everything, I'll tell you what, it starts to change your attitude, doesn't it? I'm forgiven. Someone says, yeah, but you're ugly. Yeah, but listen, but I'm forgiven for my ugliness. Well, you know, you got a bad personality. I know, but I'm forgiven for it. Do you see? I'm forgiven. Forgiven. You're forgiven. See? That's all I care about anymore. I'm forgiven. Whew. Thank you, Lord. Now, what do you want me to do? And I'll do those things. But I'll always come back to, and I'm forgiven. What about when I do it wrong? Forgiven. What about when somebody bugs me? Forgiven. Forgiven. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for forgiveness. I'm forgiven. We're forgiven. The whole theme of the temple, Lord, was your presence would come there and the people could come and realize they were forgiven. Because your presence brings with it the reality of Jesus, the Savior. I'm so thankful for your grace, mercy, and forgiveness for my sin. Thank you for that. And we praise you for being faithful to us, Lord. In this time, as we've studied your word, would you be glorified in it? May we learn, Father, that the most important part of our life with you is to realize what you've done for us, not what we do for you. You're the one who's accomplished great things. Great things you have done, Father. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.